Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Back finally now to come back on the 12th of May. And obviously it's been difficult for us to be separated from one another this long, but we've recognized that she's needed to be in South Africa. And a story from this past week has come out of there that's just blown my mind. She phoned me 2 days ago and said to me, "Milt, you're not going to believe it. My 90-year-old dad submitted the knee to Jesus." We have been trying for 33 years. That's as long as I've been a Christian. And sometimes God is on other people to do things. We've prayed. I've had seasons of praying. I've had seasons of, "I give up, Lord. This dude is just so stubborn. It's unbelievable." I've had seasons of trying again. I've had seasons of arguing, which doesn't work. And a lady they know, Anita's folks know, who's about 20 years younger than them, the old man is 90, came to visit them, and Anita met her at the gate and said to her, "You know, I know that you love the Lord. We've been trying for 33 years. Who knows? Maybe God is on you today to do this." Went down to the dining room and found the lady holding her father's hands and leading him to Jesus. So, I wanted to share that because it kind of puts into context the reason for her needing to be there, right? We're in a season, by the way, of significant discipleship and evangelism. People are coming to faith in droves. It's the story shared across the vineyard. That BC retreat was all about, we need to do the stuff, the basic stuff again, of discipling, of leading people to faith, of baptizing them and teaching them how to live as Christians in the world in which we live. We're in Romans. I'm going to read just from verse 8 to 16 again. Norma read 1 to 16 to us earlier. I'm picking up from verse 8. "Firstly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you." He's writing from Corinth to Rome. "May be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had amongst the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise Jews and the foolish Greeks or pagans. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel," he's not preaching it yet, "also to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Now, I said to you last week that Paul's two categories of humanity are Jew and Gentile. That seems a little foreign to us, but in the ancient Near East, that is how he saw it. It was Jew and pagan, Jew and Gentile. Now, in my layout of 25 Sundays through the book of Romans, you will notice that 4 of those Sundays are given to chapter 1. There's kind of a reason, there's logic in that. When Paul first introduces concepts, it's easy for me to unpack the concept when he first introduces it. That way, when we run into the same concept again, further along, I can move through it quicker. That's why 4 of the sessions are given just to chapter 1. Now, Paul is still here talking about preaching the gospel rather than fully preaching it. He's still putting a compass down for where he will be taking the epistle, the letter. He hasn't fully yet got to preaching it, and neither have I, so we don't deal with the what it specifically is today, other than that we know it is the gospel. We'll unpack what the gospel is a little later. Paul thanks God for the Christians at Rome, and he reminds them that he prays for them regularly, as I do for you. He then expresses a longing to come to them. Remember, he's writing from Corinth. He speaks about bringing something to them And he talks about that as a spiritual gift, perhaps, by impartation. Now, let me tell you a little bit about impartation and a couple of stories. In Vineyard, we often say it is caught rather than taught. I'll do the teaching, but what you're going to pick up from me is more about how I live my life. And that's a heavy burden that rests on all leaders, because it's caught rather than taught. Now, if there's something that you recognize that God is on someone for, and you feel you need some of that in order to do the things that you believe God is calling you to do, by all means, ask them to mentor you. Ask them to teach you. Ask them to lay their hands on you and pray for an impartation of that gift, to receive some of that, that trait or that gift or that ability that you see. Corinthians is very, very clear that we are eagerly to desire the gifts. Here's the one everyone wants. Administration. Yes, I am being facetious. Boy, do we need administrators in church. I deal with churches further south, and we need administrators. Pray for the gift of administration. But Corinthians is very clear that we are to eagerly desire the gifts. If you see something that someone has, ask them to pray for you. Now, I think I've told you this before, but the church is fairly transient, and there are a lot of new people. So for those of you who've heard it, hard luck. For those of you who haven't, here it is, first time. I have seen an inarticulate person become articulate through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was in the 2010s when God was moving in that particular way. I was at Kenilworth Vineyard in Cape Town. The Spirit came in that way, and there were a number of people on the floor resting in the Spirit. And there was a particular woman in the church that I had a very good relationship with. I'd often had coffee with her and chats with her, but I never really understood her. I honestly never knew what she was on about. I used to leave those meetings fairly bewildered. And she was resting in the Spirit, and I prayed over her. I have no idea what I prayed for. I don't think I prayed for articulation. I have no idea. And I took her out for coffee later that week, and for the first time ever, I fully understood her. Now, maybe it wasn't that she was inarticulate. Maybe I was slow on the uptake. But whatever had happened, something had happened. Either I was quicker on the uptake and had been given the gift of understanding, or she'd been given the gift of articulation. And I never, ever struggled to understand her again. So impartation happens. Now, Paul here says he both wants to give something, but then also to receive something. For our purposes today, he wants to bring a gift and he wants to impart it to the Roman church. Then he goes on in that verse to speak of mutual encouragement, that he also wants to receive something from them. And that gives me the opportunity to talk about the nature of true pastoral care in a body such as ours. Because pastoral care entails the giving and the receiving of one another and one another's gifts and abilities. It is a reminder that we are meant to be mutually consoling of, caring of, and caring for one another. It is a reminder of how the pastoral office is actually meant to function. I am here both to give and to impart to you in the form of prayer, pastoral care, teaching, encouragement, hospitality, and so on. And you are there to provide for Anita and me. That is in terms of care, support, hospitality, provision, and encouragement. It's a mutually beneficial relationship in the way that Jesus has structured the church, and probably one we don't talk about often enough. Now, Paul, as an apostle, a genuine apostle with a capital A, that is not so aloof from or so superior to any local church that he's unwilling to both give and to receive. It is the keystone to a church that is pastorally healthy, is the giving and the receiving of one another. And this mutuality in relationship then enables Paul to move to his true calling in verses 13 to 16. And again, he's very clear there that he has worked amongst largely Gentiles, but he's equally clear that his work isn't limited to Gentiles only, that he will bring the gospel to both Jew and to Gentile. Here, for the first time in the epistle, He actually differentiates Jews and Gentiles from one another. It becomes a little bit more important as we move forward. He speaks of the wise, which it is fair to assume are the Jews because they have the historical relationship with God. And he speaks of the foolish, which it's fair to assume are the pagans and the Greeks who have no prior knowledge up till this time of God. Then more expressly in verse 16, he speaks clearly for the first time in the epistle of Jew and Gentile separately, and then he links them both to needing the gospel of the kingdom. He says, ultimately, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you need Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, because of their historical relationship, and then to the Gentile. Jews and Gentiles alike need Jesus. The rest of today's sermon I want to spend unpacking just this one term that he uses. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does Paul mean when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel? How is that relevant to you and me in the 21st century? Now, Paul, in expressing that he's not ashamed of the gospel, seems to be indicating that for Christians living in this world, there will always, to some extent, be a reason to be ashamed of or embarrassed by the gospel of the kingdom. I think, to a large extent, part of the Christian life might well be resisting the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. This temptation will be there always, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, because the world in which we live is by and large hostile to the message of Jesus. Then secondly, because there is figuratively a town that we all live in called vanity or pride. And all of us live in that town to some extent. And in the shadow of that town called vanity or pride, in our weakness is his strength. And in its shadow, the gospel of the kingdom and its ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, love those who persecute you, seems so weak, seems so unimpressive, seems so wishy-washy and so vulnerable that the way of power and asserting our will and our dominance seems somehow so much more commonsensible. Particularly if you want to get ahead, right? I suspect it's why dominant personalities even now, bullies even now, A-type pioneers even now, get ahead in this world more than others. Forceful personalities who bully and push and strive and hand off all others on their way to the top of the pile. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom must be a servant. It is indeed so apparently unwise to follow the way of the king and his kingdom ethic, the Sermon on the Mount, that whole theologies of power and privilege and health and wealth have been written to undergird a far more palatable fare than the upside-downness of the kingdom of our King. And those who would follow that skewing of the gospel message necessarily adopt those character traits that are so at odds with Jesus and his kingdom. And by now you'll know that I'm speaking of that anathema called the prosperity or health and wealth gospel, which is not the gospel at all, but it has just enough of the gospel in it to make its appeal absolutely enormous. Now Paul here says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And I think it would be pointless to make that statement unless somewhere along the line he's been tempted to be ashamed of it. I mean, why say it unless it's a temptation you faced, right? Why are you saying this, Paul? Now, some commentators, very conservative commentators, have such an inflated view of Paul that they almost elevate him to Jesus-like status. They say, oh, no, it's far-fetched to think that Paul would ever have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Let me be clear, Paul is an ordinary human being like you and me. To believe that he faced temptation just as all of us do isn't to denigrate him, it's to fully recognize what he himself says of himself, wretched man that I am. And so on. Paul fully knows Paul, and we really don't need to be sanitizing him or the gospel in unhealthy ways. In Rome particularly, there would have been many reasons to be tempted into being ashamed of the gospel. One of them we've already noted and discussed. Denial of the gospel was a way of escaping persecution for being a Christian. So that's a huge temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. From the historical discoveries that we've been able to make about Paul from extra-biblical sources, in other words, outside of the Bible, historical literature that's not the Bible, we find that these sources provide us with a picture of Paul that is, well, how should I say it? It's not attractive. It's not flattering. It's not prepossessing. From a quote I found, he was described as an ugly little man with beetle brows and bandy legs, a huge hooked nose, bad eyesight, a bald head, and no great rhetorical gifts. Now, there are two of those characteristics that I'm aware of that I kind of share with him, right? I won't say which they are. Fortunately, it says nothing about his breath. There's nothing that refers to his breath at all. But the pictures of Paul in extra-biblical literature are a lot less than flattering. They're not the pictures of your average megachurch pastor. Paul was then, from most accounts, not the most striking individual that you ever went to see or to hear preach. Now, if we then can try and imagine him faced with all the presence and the might and the power and the intimidation of imperial Rome with all of its grandeur and splendor and majesty, if we can try to picture that, and then we might have been tempted to say to him condescendingly while he's writing to Rome from Corinth, well, Paul, if you're thinking of going up to Rome, don't you want to consider going as a tourist rather than an evangelist? What on earth do you think, you bandy-legged, ugly, short-sighted, little gnomish person, that you are going to be able to say that might turn around the course of the might of the Roman Empire? And that's what the gospel did. The gospel turned the course of the Roman Empire and brought about what we used to call the West, the Christian West in the world, which is not so Christian anymore. So there must have been some sense, at least, in which Paul was at times faced with the temptation of abandoning the gospel of the kingdom in certain contexts, but he never did. Despite the temptation that must have existed, Paul's response would have been, as he states it here, I'm terribly sorry, but I can't turn back. I'm duty-bound. I'm convinced. I'm obliged, I'm obligated, I'm eager, I'm enslaved to Christ, and I am indebted to the grossly immoral pagans, and I am not ashamed of the gospel that Jesus my Lord has given me, and I will by all and by any and every means preach it, whether I do so well or whether I do so badly. Now, I do think that, I hope without immodesty, I can say something similar. That when temptations have come my way, as they have, to go into commerce and make potloads of money, and there've been those offers along the way, over the years, the one thing I've never been is ashamed of this gospel of the kingdom and its concurrent grace that I've been called upon to preach. And I've often prayed, Lord, I am tired in your work, but I'm not tired of your work. And I think there's a difference. And in this, Paul is an exceptional example to all of us who would name the name of Jesus. And that particularly being so when being confronted by circumstances that demand answers. Because in our times, in our days, in our culture, and I know I talk about our culture a lot, but we need to, we are continually called upon to provide answers. The kinds of circumstances which fill our hearts and our minds so regularly. The things that are in the news. And we have to discern, well, what is a good Christian response to various things like LGBTQ2+, assisted suicide, abortion, genetic cloning, organ harvesting, to mention just a few. You might all have different categories you want to put in there. And that is why we need at this time more thoroughly trained Christian ethicists, people who can engage the culture respectfully, gently, and thoughtfully with a perspective that comes from the gospel of the kingdom. And the challenge in all of those is to devise a good and thorough response that has its ethic vested in the kingdom, in the gospel. And the temptation at times when we find ourselves starkly at odds with the cultural realities which surround is that we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom. You know, sometimes when Christians respond with simplistic and insufficient meme-like answers to complex questions with cherry-picked one-verse, ridiculous, silly answers, I'm tempted to be ashamed to be a Christian. But I suggest that shame isn't the correct response. The correct response is not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to give a more thorough and a more thought-through answer which is vested in the values of the kingdom of Jesus. And when you do that, do be careful, though, of sending it to cabin radio, right? Silence really isn't always an option. And the church has been silent. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been silent, or alternatively, has responded so badly, so militantly, so unlike the Sermon on the Mount in other contexts. But if we feel that other Christians have responded poorly to certain social realities, then remaining silent is a poor option. We need to ask the Spirit to teach us to respond in a more thorough and a more thought-through and a more fair way based in the ethic of the kingdom of God. So depending on the company in which you find yourself, let's say for me, and this isn't necessarily for me hypothetical, it's actually factual, finding myself sitting with a group of erudite but atheist university professors or leaders of commerce or attorneys. One of my mates is the most successful attorney in Cape Town who's made more money than the kingdom of heaven and is an atheist and regularly challenges me. So it's not necessarily hypothetical, and there I find myself seated with these intellectual atheists, and I find myself asking myself, well, Lord, in this company, can I really volunteer with such an intelligent group of people the idea that the predicament before us, whatever that predicament is somehow directly connected to the issue of a Galilean peasant carpenter hanging on a Roman cross on a Judean hillside 2,000 years ago? And it's at such a place that I might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And I think it's at that point that we begin to realize what a giant this bandy-legged, ugly little man with bad eyesight was when he stands up against the might of the Roman Empire and says, I am absolutely unashamed of the good news of Jesus the Christ. And he would have gone on to say, as he does here, that whatever the problem is, the only full answer to the predicament that men and women everywhere face is to be found in this gospel that I have not yet preached, but that I will be preaching through the book of Romans and that I am about to preach. So, Paul, what exactly is the predicament that all of humanity is facing? Well, that's installment two. You're going to have to come back for that next week. That's where we're going to go next week, where Paul unpacks for us what the predicament is that all of humanity regardless of culture, tribe, tongue, ethnicity, social standing, health, wealth, whatever, that all of humanity faces. And it's that we will be coming to next week. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you. I'm going to ask Seeth to come back up. We're going to worship together in one song. Then we'll say goodbye to the online congregation and see what God has for us.
Hello, everyone. We ask that you rise and join us in this last.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.